Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel had an interesting ministry, and God used this man, as he did all the prophets, to bring forth his message, to speak to the people, to warn the people, to encourage the people sometimes. In this particular chapter, Ezekiel is going to see visions again of what the Lord will take him and show him that are probably the most troubling things that Ezekiel is going to see. The Lord is very, very concerned about what he's going to show Ezekiel, which is why, of course, he is going to reveal it to him. But in this particular section of Scripture, God really points out how justified he is in disciplining his people. When God disciplines, when God has brought down, so to speak, the proverbial boom upon our lives and thumps us a bit, there's justification for that. And again, not just once, not just occasionally, but every single time. And here, God is going to reveal something that was of most concern because it dealt with, again, his own people, not only his own people, but the leaders of his people. So let's get right into this. I'll just forewarn you, this will have some personal application for all of us. So let's go right ahead and start verse 1 of chapter 8. It came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord fell there upon me. The elders here are the men that are in captivity with Ezekiel from Judah, and they're sitting in Ezekiel's house, and they have come to him as they regularly did. There's no priesthood going on in Babylon. There's no hierarchy of leadership. It's just men that have been appointed as, so to speak, elders to kind of pray and assist Ezekiel and any other people of God that were really desiring to walk with the Lord. So these are some men that Ezekiel is meeting with, perhaps on a pretty regular basis in Ezekiel's home. And at this one point, and he tells us in the sixth year, in the sixth month, so this is 6 years into the captivity for Ezekiel, that this vision comes upon him. And here's what the Lord showed him. It says, "Then I beheld, and lo, a likeness as the appearance of fire from the appearance of his loins, even downward, fire from his loins, even upward, as the appearance of brightness and the color of amber." Now, this should sound familiar to you. It's the same vision he saw before of the Lord. And it's not a new vision. It's the same vision. Now, I think it's interesting that, of course, when the Lord appears, he doesn't appear as something else. He appears the same, because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it's not a new vision that necessarily Ezekiel needs to see, but it's a reminder of the old vision. Isn't that true for you? Oftentimes, we think we need a new vision or a fresh vision, but really what we need is a good refreshing of the original vision. You know, nothing new under the sun, really. God has given us his plan, his purpose, and all the rest. And sometimes, more often than not, we need to just hear that again. We need to see it afresh. So whenever we're in the scriptures, here's another vision of Jesus Christ, of the Lord. It's very similar to the appearing that John the Revelator saw in the book of Revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the same Jesus, and he looks the same. He's fiery, he's amber colored, you know, from the loins up and the loins down. This imagery, of course, is of his brightness and his glory. And then he says, he put forth the form of a hand. Note that. He put forth the form of a hand. It was like a hand, you know. It had the appearance of a hand, if you would. But whenever you see the likeness or the appearance, it means it appeared to be a hand and took me by the lock of mine head. So this appearing of Christ, really, this fiery appearance, grabbed Ezekiel by the hair. Now, it doesn't say brutally, but just kind of to pick him up. He just grabbed him by the hair, the locks of his head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem. Now, he didn't go to Jerusalem. He was taken in the Spirit to Jerusalem. So he's in Babylon, and he hasn't made a trip to Jerusalem, but he's been lifted there by the Holy Spirit. And what he sees in Jerusalem here is interesting. He says he was brought to Jerusalem to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh jealousy. Now, the first thing he sees there at the gate, which is the gate to the temple. These are the, you know, come through the gates with thanksgiving and praise. When he comes to the gate, what he sees is an idol. When it says here that it was a image of jealousy, what it represents is idolatry. He sees an idol which provokes God to jealousy. Jealousy in the sense, as we've talked about before, that God is jealous for you, jealous for me, because he wants the best for us. So he sees this first. Now that's a forewarning that there's something terribly wrong, because the first thing he sees at the gate is an idol. He sees this image of idolatry, which is something that very much provokes the Lord. And behold, he says, verse 4, the glory of the God of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw in the plain. The most amazing part about this text to me is that what you're going to see in just a few verses is shocking, it's tragic, it's horrible, really, to think that this was going on. But the amazing thing, the most perhaps awesome thing, is that God was there. When you read what goes on next, you're going to see why that's so amazing. That God was sharing space. He should never share space. God should never share space with anything or anyone. But he was. God was there. I'm glad he was there. He was there with all that was going on. But let me say this, he wasn't there for long. This is classic. Then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now, the way toward the north. So I lifted up my eyes the way toward the north. He's going to now look into this vision that the Lord has. Now, the north here, some people say, well, is that really speaking of the north? Could be. I think it's the north of the vision. It's the heavenly vision, if you would. Remember now, heaven is in the sides of the north. So this is a heavenly vision. I think that's really the implication. I lifted my eyes up towards the way of the north, or towards this vision, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. So he sees this place which is supposed to be God's holy dwelling, if you would. His place where he's worshipped, where he's revered, where he's honored. And what he sees there is this image that provokes him to jealousy. And he said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do, even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth here? Here, where? This is the temple. This is the place where they're supposed to worship God. He said, this is what they do here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary. But turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. Now, the first thing he sees is an idol, and that's what he's talking about. Have you seen this idol that's there in the entry of my temple? Have you seen that? He says, but wait, I'll show you even greater abominations than this. And he brought me to the door of the court. And when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. And then he said unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. The implication here is digging into the matter, digging into the heart of things is what Ezekiel is instructed to do. Dig way down deep into the real mire of this situation. And he says, when he does that, verse 9, he said unto me, go in and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. Now, this is not literally going to represent the temple in Jerusalem. It's really more of a representation of the men's hearts that serve God, so to speak, the leaders. And this is why it has personal applications. So he says, go in now. After you've dug in there, after you've dug down deep to see what's in the midst of this problem that I'm going to show you, now go in and see what I'm talking about. So I went in, verse 10, and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. Now get the picture here. He dug in to an inner chamber. that doesn't have any walls or any doors or any windows or any such thing. It's a sealed, you know, room. That's why he had to dig his way through to get to the inner setting, if you would, of the temple, so to speak. But in this place, on the walls of this room, were drawn, painted really, portraying all kinds of abominable things, creeping things and all kinds of detestable things are drawn or painted on the walls. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. And in the midst of them stood Jazaniah, the son of Shaphan. These are 70 men representing the 70 elders of Israel's history. Now, this is going to shock you a bit, but included in this group was Jazaniah, the son of Shaphan. Shaphan was the man who found the book of the law and had it read, remember, in the hearing of the people, and it just broke the people up. Well, this is his son, who was supposedly a good man. Now, I say supposedly because that's all there is on this earth, is supposed good men. People say, well, I know some good men. No, you don't know any good men. You don't know any good women. You might suppose they are, they might suppose they are, but the reality is there are no good ones, right? No, not one. Now, these are the leaders of Israel, and we like to look at them as good and bad, right? There's good guys, there's bad guys. Good leaders, bad leaders. But these guys are all 70 represented here. Remember when Moses had the leadership kind of added to his authority there in the wilderness wanderings, and he brought on 70 elders? Well, here you are. This is representing all these leaders of Israel's history, if you would. And every man with his censer in his hand and a thick cloud of incense went up. Incense, picture of prayer. Prayer is representative of what we will ask of and speak to. Who is that? Who do we ask and who do we call upon and who do we cry out to? Incense is the representation of prayer. Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Have you seen what these men do in the dark? In this chamber, if you would, this inner chamber that you've just dug into? Have you seen what these men do in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery, or the chambers of his imagination. Have you seen what these supposed ancient holy men are capable of in the imagination of their dark mind in these dark chambers? For they say, the Lord seeth us not. The Lord doesn't see us here, they think. The Lord hath forsaken the earth. He hath also turned unto me. Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. Now, this didn't shock me all that much as it did convict me. I wasn't shocked at the fact that all the ancients of Israel, all the leaders of Israel, every man that's ever served in that place of leadership, it didn't shock me that they have, you know, this kind of thing going on, because I know myself. And everyone, every single person, we all have a dark chamber, don't we? Where there's things there that are abominable. Things that you won't ever talk about, of course, to anyone. But, you know, I thought about that. You know, we're just really a mystery, aren't we? I mean, I feel like I'm an enigma. You know what that is? It's something that doesn't make sense. Just doesn't really compute. It just doesn't figure. I mean, we all have this potential for good or evil. And even after walking with the Lord for years, you still have that potential. You still have the potential for darkness. And this image here is really striking, because this inner chamber is a place where things are painted or drawn. And boy, what a perfect image and vision that he is showing Ezekiel, God is. Because, and you young guys, be forewarned, you know, what you look at in your youth, beware, because you're painting the inner chamber with things. And let me say this, you never get rid of them. You paint them, they're like going inside the pyramids in Egypt. You can go in there today, and 4,000 years ago when they painted the inside of those rooms, it looks just as fresh. And when you paint things on the inner dark chambers of your mind and in your imagination, it's indelible. It's a photograph, seriously. You're putting pictures up all over that inner chamber, and I don't care how old you get, you never get rid of them. I'm looking forward to heaven, where that imagery, that imagination, that dark stuff will finally be purged permanently. But there are things in the dark chambers that I would love to see no more. But they're there, indelibly etched, painted on the walls of my mind. You can't get rid of them. Be careful what you paint on the inside of your life, because it sticks. It's permanent marker. It's terrible. And this is addressing this. You see, these men, man, you think, well, if they were doing that, if they were doing abominable things in their imagination, in their mind, there was dark things going on, then what were the regular folks doing? Same thing. The regular folks, there are no special folks, by the way. We're all just regular folks, right? Everybody's just a regular folk. We all have the same problems, you see. So he says, you know, I'm going to show you even greater abominations that they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. So not just the leaders, so to speak, but the women are now here weeping for Tammuz. Now, Tammuz, or in the Greek, Adonis, was the Greek goddess of fertility. And of course, associated with the worship of Tammuz was all kinds of perverse activities. And the women here weeping for Tammuz. Now, the mythology around Tammuz, or Adonis, was that she was this goddess, or this woman goddess, that basically was killed in a horrible way and therefore brought winter on. And then her husband saved her from this terrible kind of death and brought spring. I mean, it's goofy stuff, right? It's like, okay, whatever. So they would worship, though, the seasons by worshiping these gods of the seasons, if you would. You know, and it went on and on. There's gods for everything, you know. Take way too long to even cover a portion of the gods that they worshipped and the things that they held to. So anyway, here's the women now of Jerusalem. These are the women of Israel dealing with this worship of Tammuz. Then said he unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men, with their backs towards the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, and they worshipped the sun toward the east. In order to look toward the east, they would have to turn their back on the Lord and the temple. To worship the sun, so to speak, not the S-O-N, the S-U-N, to sun worship, they had to turn their backs on God. So God just says to Ezekiel, do you see this? There's 25 men. And many think that this simply represents the priesthood. These men who are supposedly at the altar now, dealing with the sacrifices and such as the priesthood would always deal with. Here they are being seen, turning their backs on the temple and on God to worship the sun. Well, is the whole place just corrupt? Yeah, pretty much. Was the whole religious system of the Jews kind of messed up? Yeah. The leaders? Mm-hmm. The priests? Yep. And it shouldn't shock us. Remember what Jesus found when he came on the scene. Was the priesthood in order when he got here? Not hardly, right? Were the leaders in good working order? No, they killed Jesus. I'd say that's a little out of order, right? I'd say they were a little messed up when he got here on this earth. Back then, though, the idea here is that it's never been right. It's never been right because you have men and their dark imaginations, right? And no matter how, this is key. And this, you're saying, boy, this is bleak. This is terrible. Well, it is terrible in the sense we are all in the same place as these people are. And without Christ, that's all we have. That's all there is. That's it, you see. And so here, you see the priesthood now. These guys are turning from the Lord, worshiping the sun. People say, well, man, that would be pretty obvious, wouldn't it? That all these guys doing that? No, they were doing it under the surface, under the radar, so to speak. They wouldn't do this in front of people. And of course, you know, there's not one person in here, again, that would allow any of us to take a peek into that dark imagination of yours. So they never did it outwardly in the sense that they would do it publicly in their worship services. They would do it very privately. And this is what God is showing Ezekiel. Ezekiel would have probably sat there and went, well, I never saw him do that. They were doing it in their heart, in their minds. And then he said unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? Here, where? In the private parts of their life. Personal, private places. Your mind, your imagination, all that that goes on without anybody else really seeing it. Now, here's the problem. People will see it eventually. Not maybe the outward act of something you're doing inwardly, but the effects of it. It will affect others around you. Guys, listen, you cannot be into junk and have your family unaffected, even if you sneak, even if you hide it really well. You can't do it without it affecting your family. You can't be a closet pervert. And you can't just kind of go around, well, I never do that stuff. I never look at that stuff, or I never am around that stuff, you know, so anybody would ever see. It doesn't matter. It will have the effect. And this is what God is pointing out. This is the abomination that he is pointing out. The hardest part about this whole thing is that they were supposed to be Judah, the house of praise. They were supposed to be that. Now, if you're reading this and you're thinking, well, I mean, didn't God know that that's what they were doing? Yep, he did. He's showing Ezekiel, though, so that Ezekiel can tell the people, let the people know in no uncertain terms why God is allowing what he's going to allow. And it's not done yet. Jerusalem is still standing at this point. The last siege has not taken place yet. So he wants them to know without question. Now, if someone came to you and said, okay, here's what's going on in your mind, just so we don't have any question about, you know, why the Lord is allowing discipline, and graphically describes the things that are going on in your imagination. Well, this is what's going on here. God is showing Ezekiel what's going on in the people's imaginations and in their minds. And so when he shares that with them, there won't be any question as to their guilt. Be a scary thing, wouldn't it? Someone just came up to you and said, I'm just going to tell you what's on your mind. Wow. So he says, you know, is it a light thing that this is going on? That they commit abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence and have returned to provoke me to anger. And lo, they put the branch to their nose, or they snub their nose at me. So here's what happened. And we've talked about this a number of times probably, folks. But listen, this is what happened. The abominations, the dark places, the perverse imaginations, everything about the people was a problem, no doubt. But not an unsolvable problem. If they would come and confess and repent, right, then God would deal with that sin of theirs. He would what? He would forgive. He would restore. He would cleanse. But what they were doing was practicing in the dark those abominable things, then coming into his presence like nothing had ever happened. And in that vein, that was snubbing their nose at God, basically just looking at God and just, you see, I rarely, if ever, can enter into God's presence without asking for forgiveness, confessing and repenting. I mean, as soon as I get near the Lord, I'm like, okay, I'm confessing right now, right? This has been, I'm in dark places, imagination's not right, right? And confessing and repenting of those things because I know he sees me. These guys were saying, God sees us not here. He can't see in this. See, I've got this room walled up. That's why God told Ezekiel, dig through the wall. You're going to have to dig deep because some of these guys have it buried so deep that you can go through layer after layer after layer of pretense before you get down to that stuff. Now, whenever you come into God's presence, I don't care if it's privately in your closet at home, sitting on your couch, praying to the Lord, or if you're in here, in the sanctuary, so to speak, and you come in with that stuff on your mind and in your imagination, and you act like nothing really is going on at all, you are snubbing your nose at God, and he didn't like it. If there's one thing my God wants from me in this relationship I'm in with him, it's reality. Have you ever discovered, have you found out yet that God's not into playing games? Have you found that out? Boy, if you haven't, you're in for a real shocker, because he's not into games. He wants everything open and honest. Blessed are the pure at heart. That doesn't mean that you're spotless. It means you're honest. You come before him honestly and say, Lord, before I even get started here with you, I need to get some things straightened out. And confessing and just talking. He already sees it, right? So these guys were coming into his presence over and over again, just snubbing their nose at him. There's nothing going on. You couldn't see where we were this week in that dark hole I dug and walled up, where there's no windows there. Nobody can look in, right? Therefore, will I also deal in fury, God says. Mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. So, justification for the discipline. Now, he cried also in my ears with a loud voice, saying. Now, this is interesting, because now in verse 1 of chapter 9, God here is going to get intense with Ezekiel. And he says, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And he says, behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate. The higher gate. I believe that's a reference to the gates of heaven. These six men, I don't think are men at all. I think they're angels. I think the Lord here is bringing the angels in to deal with this. He says, now, behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north. Again, in the sides of the north is where heaven is. And every man a slaughter weapon in his hand, and one man among them, listen, there was a seventh, one man among them clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. Now, some scholars, some commentators believe that that seventh one is Christ. And it could be, and we'll look at why it might be true. He's got a writer's inkhorn. He's a writer. He writes things. And it could be a reference to the Word of God, which is what represents Christ. He is the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Word was with God. The Word was God. So this could certainly be a reference to Christ. But note that they all come and stand by the brazen altar. The altar is the place of sacrifice, where the animal was sacrificed. Now, on the altar, the animal was not only sacrificed, the bloodshed, but also the fire would burn the sacrifice. And you know this, perhaps, but if you aren't aware of it, the two aspects of the sacrifice are on that altar, fire and blood, right? You've got the fire of the altar and you've got the bloodshed. The fire represents the holiness of God. The blood is grace and mercy. Both are represented, though, on the altar. You have the sacrifice of our Savior, Jesus, his bloodshed, without compromising the fire or the holiness of God. God's still as holy as ever, even though you, a sinner, can be in a relationship with him and will spend eternity with him. He is no less holy for that. His fire, so to speak, is not diminished. Why? Because of the blood. The bloodshed brings mercy, even though guilt and damnation should be the result of our lives. So here they are now, all seven of these figures, so to speak, by the brazen altar. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. Now, this is interesting. The glory of the Lord has moved here from the Holy of Holies to the threshold of the door of the temple. Why? Because he's about to take off. Ezekiel will witness in this vision the departing, the Ichabod of God. He will depart from the temple. See, he shared space with all those idols in men's hearts and their minds. But at this point, he's finally saying, I'm taking off, I'm going back. I'm going to depart from this temple. Now, you and I can be really, really glad that he will never depart from us. Now, don't get this wrong. If not for Christ, he would have departed long ago from every single one of us, because we've all forced him to share space, haven't we? We've all forced him to share space with stuff in our little black imaginations, our little dark corners, our little pits that we've dug in our minds and our imagination. We've all forced him to do that. But here, the picture is that he literally would depart from the temple at this point and would not return, by the way, until Jesus came. The glory departed, Ichabod, and it did not return until Jesus returned to this earth in the form of a baby in a manger. Then the glory again came, and then the glory departed again, remember, when he ascended. And then he sent his spirit back, right? And so guess where now the indwelling of God is? It's in us. He's in us. Now, watch this. So the glory of God has moved now to the threshold of the house, and he called to the man clothed with the linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. So now he calls upon the one with the linen, with the inkhorn, the writer. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. Here's another reference to the remnant, those that are broken over the condition of the people, over what God is having to deal with in sharing space with all this idolatry. These people are said to have a mark set on them. Now, this is reminiscent, isn't it? It reminds us of another mark. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 3, we're told that those believers in that day, during the Great Tribulation, the ones that give their life to the Lord will be marked. Same word, mark, on the forehead. It's the same reference. I'll read it to you. Voice from heaven says, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. During the Great Tribulations, there will be people on this earth that get saved, and they will be marked with the mark of God. Here, the same term, mark, is used in this reference. The term is tau, T-A-U, or some say T-A-W. It's the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And believe it or not, it looks like a cross. So the mark on the forehead here and in the book of Revelation of a believer is the cross. And they're marked on their foreheads with this writer's inkhorn. This is why many believe this must be Jesus Christ, who marks his own. And those that are crying out and saying, oh man, the abominations, you know, that are done here, it's terrible. And basically, these are repentant ones. These are confessing repentant ones who are part of the remnant. Anybody who confesses and repents is part of God's remnant, so to speak. True believers, if you would. And so the others, he said, in mine hearing, go ye after him. This is the other six. Go thee after them in the city and smite, and let not your eye spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary to do this. Ooh. Start right here in the sanctuary. Why would God start in the sanctuary? Well, we just saw why. Well, does that mean that people that serve the Lord in different capacities, some of them may not be saved? Absolutely. Jesus said many will come on that day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons and do all these great things in your name? Jesus will reply, I never knew you, you doers of iniquity. Go away. Scary, isn't it? Spooky, isn't it? That not only can you be someone who sits in church your whole life, but you could be serving, doing things in the name of the Lord and still not be a true believer. Start, begin in my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men, which were before the house. Started with those 70. And boy, if you didn't have the mark, the towel, the mark of that cross on your forehead, then the six angels that had those weapons of destruction, so to speak, would wipe you out. Now, it's an ultimate picture of judgment. It's an ultimate picture of salvation and those who know the Lord versus those who don't. So don't get this wrong, folks. The beginning in the house of the Lord or in the sanctuary is a common thing. Peter in 1 Peter 4, verse 17 says, you know, judgment begins in the house of the Lord. And there's reasons for this. Because people who are supposed to know God, who do things that basically misrepresent God, have a detrimental effect. You know, we've seen it throughout the ages. Abraham, twice, because of his disobedience and his lack of obedience to God, caused a great deal of distress for a Gentile king and a lot of his people. Twice that happened. Not to mention his wife, right? His family suffered for it. So because of Abraham, this happened. Do you think God had to deal with Abraham for that? Oh, yeah. Yeah. He began with Abraham, no doubt about it, and dealt with him. And remember Aaron, Moses' brother, he helped the people go into idolatry there at the base of Mount Sinai, built them a golden calf, remember? And 3,000 people died that day as a result. 3,000 people died because Aaron wouldn't be strong. Crazy. People say, well, man, I don't want that kind of responsibility as a believer. You got it. You've got it. We all have it. David, because he sinned with Bathsheba, right? Not only did their baby die that they created, so to speak, with their adulterous affair, but David ended up killing her husband, and then his whole family fell apart, right? Because David couldn't keep his eyes where they belong, you see. And Jonah almost caused a whole ship full of men to go down into the drink because of his disobedience. Over and over, you see it in the scriptures. Even though those people were Gentiles, even though they were supposed to be people that were affected in a good way, in a bright way, by these people, by these men, by these leaders, so to speak. You know, Jesus called us to be salt and light, right? And if there was more salt, listen, in this earth, there'd be less decay. If God's people were saltier, there'd be less corruption. Because salt, of course, was used as a preservative. It kept meat from spoiling. It kept things from rotting. If you and I, if we were saltier, if we were more salt in this world, there would be less decay and corruption. If we were more light, there'd be less darkness. But boy, I'll tell you, what's being pictured here is key. When God's own people are hanging around in the dark dungeons of imaginations where there's all kinds of things painted on the wall, then boy, are we ever spinning our wheels and wasting our time and causing actually more problems than we are good. And this is why God says, begin at my sanctuary. Have you heard God say that to you? Sometimes I have to just say, Lord, start with me. Start right here. You know, that's just the right thing. And he said unto them, defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go ye forth. And they went forth and slew in the city. And it came to pass while they were slaying them, I was left that I fell upon my face and cried and said, oh, Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel in thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? Ezekiel here makes intercession. He's a good shepherd, Ezekiel is. He cares about the people. And he cries out and says, Lord, are you just going to wipe out everybody in this last wave of persecution and discipline in Jerusalem? Is the whole place going to go down? Are there any? And of course, he's already pointed out to Ezekiel there will be a remnant. There are those that have the marking with the writer's ink, so to speak. He's marked those that are his. But note this now, and don't get it wrong, folks. It's those that have confessed and repented. They're the ones that were sobbing and broken over the sinful condition, not only of the land, but of themselves. Not only of what people did, but what they were doing. There's no other way around it. There's no way to skirt it. Brokenness over sin. You know, in our study last week, the Lord was speaking to Ezekiel about those that are part of the remnant that loathed themselves because of their sin. They hated it. And I brought up, I don't know that I could feel secure in my relationship with God if I didn't hate that part of me that indulges in sin, that I wouldn't hate that part of that chamber of my own that I have. It's painted with all kinds of stuff. You know, and here's the thing. You can tell how broken you are about that. You can tell how upset you are about that part of you by how often you visit the chamber. Someone says, oh, I'm really broken up over my sin. You know, I visit the chamber every day. Boy, am I ever tired of it. You gotta wonder, right? Someone once said, you'll know when you've repented, when you stop doing it. When you stop it, you know, at least for the most part, right? I mean, it shouldn't be a regular visit. If you've been with the Lord for any length of time, folks, the chamber visits should be diminishing greatly. Those dark imaginations should not be active. And we all fail. But every time we fail, we choose to pay a visit. You don't stumble in there. You have to dig your way through the wall into that inner court. That's what is pictured there. Ezekiel had to put out effort to get in there, right? People say, well, I just fell in there. Boy, that was a slippery slope. I just fell right in. No. Nah, you had to dig your way in, deep down, digging. And finally you broke through in there and you went, ha, I'm in, right? So every time, it's that way. So it's not something that you just happen on. It's something you purpose in. You purpose to do. This is why it was so horrific that they did it. But Ezekiel makes intercession. And God says unto him, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. And the land is full of blood and the city full of perverseness. For they say, the Lord hath forsaken the earth and the Lord seeth not. When people start saying in their mind and their heart that God can't see me, when you start acting like God doesn't see what you're doing, you see, God says, boy, this is going to take some heavy duty discipline to make sure they understand that I can see him. And we know God can see all things, don't we? I mean, it's not like we really don't think that God can't see us. Did they really think that God couldn't see them? Where are they? Do they think that they could dig a hole so deep and so dark that God couldn't see in there? No. They just didn't want to think that God could see them in there, right? Now, knowing that God sees everything I do and everything that I think and everything that I'm about, now, that should be somewhat comforting, shouldn't it? Knowing that I can't go anywhere without having God's eye upon me, right? That should make me feel safe. But it all depends, doesn't it? You know, as a dad and having my kids or even now with grandkids, when they're playing in the yard or playing outside, I keep an eye on them, right? And, you know, that should make them feel good because I'm watching out for them, right? And it should make us feel good that God's got his eye on us all the time. When that's disconcerting, there's something wrong with me. When I don't like that idea, like they didn't like that idea, then that means I'm pursuing dark, perverse stuff in my mind and my thinking. And don't get this wrong, folks. It doesn't have to be, you know, sexual perversion. It can be all kinds of perversion in our thinking. How you think about other people. How you whisper in your mind, not even under your breath, in your mind about people. What you think about them. You know, wouldn't it be striking if people really knew what you thought about them? You know, I've thought about this often, and I don't want to know. People say, you know, so-and-so said, no, I don't want to know about it. I don't even want to hear it. It's not going to be what you think. People don't think of you like you think they do. This is part of the whole decrepit part of man. It's not just sexual lust and all kinds of perversity. It's thinking wrong, period. And then basically acting like God didn't even see that. I can assassinate somebody in my mind, right? And not think anything of it. But boy, there's other things that I don't want to ever think about. But there's certain things I don't even think twice about. You know what I'm saying? And that's really the idea here. Not that God can't see it. He just doesn't care about it. He cares if I think these things or he's upset when I do this stuff. But he doesn't think anything of me doing that. That's so regular for me. It's such a part of my routine that people don't even know I do it. And God doesn't care if I do it. But here's the problem. God not only sees my thoughts and what I think about people or what I'm thinking about this or that, but he paid for it. He bought and paid for that I do so callously. That's what the heartbreak was. And God says, you know, they say he doesn't see. And as for me also, mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head. They're going to get what they need. And behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me. Now, if this is in fact a picture of Christ, doesn't it sound like him? What did Jesus say? I only do those things that please the Father. Father, I have done, I have fulfilled, I have completed all that you had for me to do. Right? He finished the work that was given to him to do. Here, the writer with the inkhorn says, I have done as thou hast commanded me. And he reported, basically, and wrote down the matter. Who else, and this is interesting, who else but Christ could really put that in writing? This whole thing of judgment and mercy. We see the ones with the cross on their head, so to speak, the mark on their forehead. We see them spared, saved, right? Who put the mark there? this man with the inkhorn, this writer that's in linen. Linen is what the saints wear, by the way. It's our garment in heaven. It's given to us by the Lord. So this could very well be Christ, and I think it fits because he has done everything that he was commanded to do. In that, he marked and saved the remnant and judged those that rejected, and then marked it, recorded it, and then says to the Father, I've done everything thou commanded me to do. Did you know that Jesus is the judge? He's not only the Savior, but he will judge all mankind. The Father hath given over to the Son all judgment, all authority, all power. So the one that people reject will end up being their judge. It's fitting, isn't it? And here we see kind of a picture of that in this representation. I think it's fascinating. But Ezekiel sees this, and you can hear his heart. You can hear the broken tone in Ezekiel's voice. He just doesn't know how to kind of connect this together. He's very troubled by it. And I think it's a heart that we should long for ourselves. He is just busted up over the fact that these people are going to be judged, many of them. He seems to be more broken up over the judge than he is elated for the remnant. I think Christians oftentimes are elated that they're Christians and not broken up enough that many aren't. And nothing to take away from the joy of our salvation. I'm glad I'm saved, believe me. I'm elated that I am going to heaven, right? But I have to check my own heart in this oftentimes and say, Lord, give me more compassion. Like Ezekiel here, who's just so broken up over the lost, over those that are going to face that judgment with severity. And both here are, again, recorded. The whole matter is recorded by this man with the inkhorn, this one that writes it all down and then tells the Father that he's done it and finished it as he commanded. One of the things for me, folks, I'll tell you honestly, one of the issues for me in my life perpetually and constantly is this particular understanding right here, that my life, and as a pastor, this is a tough one, my life outwardly out here, far less important than my life in here. And I know, and the Lord knows, the real life of us all. And that's why there's no fooling him. Not here, not at judgment day, not at the point of death, not at the point of leaving this earth, leaving these bodies. No fooling him, no matter how good of an actor or pretender a person might be. You cannot fool him. He knows, and really, honestly, we know what our real life is. Who we really serve. Isn't it shocking a bit? I mean, I know it's like everybody and every one of us that experiences it, but isn't it shocking just a little bit? All the things that those men were doing and those leaders were a part of? I mean, just kind of, wow. Some of those guys were just good pretenders. They just had everybody fooled, except for God. And there's going to be people on that day that had everybody fooled but him, right? Everybody, I've often said, there's many surprises in heaven. I think we'll get there and where's so-and-so? Oh, he didn't make it. What? What? He didn't make it? How could that be? He's just a great pretender. He was just really good at fooling people. Remember Jesus talked about the wheat and the tares? And the servants in that parable Jesus was telling, said there's wheat and then there's weeds or these tares, these thorny things that come up. And the servant said, do you want us to pluck up the tares? And Jesus said in that story, the master said, no, don't rip up the tares. You might be tearing up a wheat. Or don't try and discern between the two necessarily, because only at the judgment or at the end will that be decided. Why? Why not let us tear them up, Lord? Because we can be easily fooled. So you might let one that you think's a wheat in and it's really a tare. Or you might throw out a tare thinking he's a tare, but he's really a wheat. Now, what that does in my thinking is it just obliterates this whole pretense idea. Because there will be people in heaven you will look at and say, you got here? You made it? Huh, right? And there'll be others that you'll be looking for and you won't find them. And you'll realize they were pretending. Wow, but they were good. They were good at that. Too bad that was all they were good at. See, the Lord knows my life here, my mind, right? He knows where I'm at. That's why we make this thing called the table, the Lord's Supper, available as often as we meet. Jesus said, listen, do this. as often as you eat or drink in remembrance of me. Remember me now, where you can come and remember the sacrifice that was made for you, right? The blood that was shed, the body that was broken for your sin, right? You're going to need to remember this regularly. And so we make this available because there's a great opportunity we have every time we take communion. And that is, you can come and confess. You can get with the Lord and confess that you were in the dark chamber. You dug through the wall. You got inside the place with no windows. Or you got down in the mud in your thinking about this person or that person, right? You assassinated 40 people this week in your mind. Guys, you had sex with 500 women today. Some of you, I'm not kidding. You can confess that you've been in the dark. And that's why, listen, because I know God knows me. And he knows who I am and exactly what I am. That's why I cannot enter his presence without confession and repentance. Saying, oh boy, Lord, have mercy again on me, a sinner. Right? And then what? He's faithful, right? To wash, cleanse, forgive. It's all cleansed upon just confessing and turning to him. Yes, that's what this is about. The table represents that. Don't ever forget it. That's why Jesus said, remember, I think we should just engrave on the communion tables, remember me, .. Jesus, remember me. Or maybe, remember me, ? That is the key. It's not about you being or striving to be some perfected saint. The obvious implication here is that all these people of Israel, the leaders, the ancients, all of them had the same problem. They were sinners. And in a very profound way, only some of the body of Israel, of Judah, had a mark of the cross, so to speak, on their forehead. Who were they? The ones that were confessing and broken over their sin. It's okay to be broken, folks. Don't miss the opportunity. Come to the table tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and the things that you reveal, the things that you've spoken even tonight. I pray for the things that go on in the imaginations, the things that are dark, those pits, Lord, those holes that we can frequent if we're not so very close to you. And so I pray for us tonight, and for any of us that have gone into the place that we know has caused internal damage, and then we'll relate to external damage later. But Lord, perhaps there's been people we've slaughtered in our thinking. Well, maybe we didn't even talk to anybody about them, but we talked to ourselves. Maybe, Lord, there's perversity, sickness, junk that we have just allowed in and act as though you didn't see it. And we come in here maybe snubbing our nose in that way. Lord, forgive us. Cleanse us right now, even as we visit the table where Jesus' sacrifice is represented, where the fire and the blood are on the altar. Your holiness and your forgiveness, your mercy, all there for us to take part in. Lord, we remember Jesus tonight. And we come with confession on our lips. And we come, Lord, with repentance in our hearts. We come ready to meet with you. Would you meet with us tonight and cleanse and purge. And Lord, give us life again. Create in us, Lord, clean heart. Purify us. In Jesus' name, amen.